Why don't we go ahead and stand as everyone's coming in still? We'll just stand for this first one, number 227. And then we'll be taking requests, so be thinking about what you'd like to sing. But we'll start with number 227. Let's stand and sing all three verses.
Thine is the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory Thou, O death, hast won. Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave close where Thy body lay. Thine is the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory Thou, O death, hast won. Lo, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb. Lovingly He greets us, scatters fear and gloom. Let His church with gladness hymns of triumph sing. For her Lord now liveth, death has lost its sting. Thine is the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory Thou, O death, hast won. No more we doubt Thee, glorious Prince of life. Life is not without Thee, aid us in our strife. Make us more than conquerors through Thy deathless love. Bring us safe through Jordan with Thy power and love. Thine is the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory Thou, O death, hast won.
All right, thank you. You may be seated. And we'll take some requests. So just if you have a song you want to sing, just call out the number, and we'll sing it. 372. All right. We'll sing the first and last verse, Living for Jesus, 372.
Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing. Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be Thy throne, my life I give henceforth to for Thee alone. I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone.
236. All right. We'll do the first and last again. Is it the crowning day? 236.
Jesus may come today, glad day, glad day, and I would see my friend. Dangers and troubles would end if Jesus should come today, glad day, glad day. Is it the crowning day? I'll live for today, nor anxious be. Jesus, my Lord, I soon shall see. Glad day, is it the crowning day? Faithful I'll be today, glad day, and I will freely tell why I should love him so well, for he is my all today. Glad day, is it the crowning day? I'll live for today, nor anxious be. Jesus, my Lord, I soon shall see. Glad day, is it the crowning day?
Good. What else would you like to sing?
202.
202? All right. Oh, good. Amazing Grace. Let's see. Why don't we just sing all the verses? 202.
I have already gone.
98. Okay, why don't we go ahead and stand, and we'll just end on this one. We'll sing all three verses of 198.
Tired of singing about grace, do we? It's great stuff. Thank you. Well, how's everybody doing tonight? Good? Have a good Father's Day, I trust. Hope you did. I certainly did. Kind of fun day. Got to sneak away and eat at a new restaurant, and it was fun. Hope you had a good day. Just wanted to remind you of a couple of things going on this week. Wasn't in the bulletin, but just to make you aware, Tuesday evening at our place, we are going to have kind of a proper farewell send-off for Kristen Newberry. So if you want to come by and just hang out, say goodbye to her. She leaves on the 25th, right? So she'll be gone 6 weeks, 8 weeks, I forget. Six. So anyway, Tuesday night, 7-ish, come, stop by, whatever you want to do. We'll be saying kind of goodbye to her and spend some time with her. And then Friday night, don't forget, round one of our little book club. We'll be meeting to discuss Crazy Love, and hope you can be there for that. Looks like we have a good group. It'll be a fun time. I look forward to that. And then don't forget also Wednesday night, choir practice for next Sunday. So anyway, full week. We had a full week last week, and it's just going to be a full summer, and we really look forward to this time of year. It's been busy and fun already, and lots of good things to do. So be thinking about those opportunities and praying for them. A couple more day clubs yet this summer. So be praying about those opportunities, and we just look forward to a great summer of ministry. Why don't we pray together, and then we're just going to launch right into 1 Samuel again tonight. Father, we want to just pause. Thank you for the day. Thank you for the privilege of just being together and enjoying the fellowship that we enjoy as your people. Thank you for opportunities for corporate worship and for just fellowship. And just thank you for how you use these times together to strengthen us and encourage us and to feed us. And we just thank you for a good day. Thank you for the opportunity to honor our fathers and even to honor you as our father. We just thank you. Thank you for all the grace that you have poured out in our lives. It's so wonderful and so amazing, and we just praise you and never get over it. It never gets old, and we just thank you for that. Thank you that your mercies are new expressions every day come at us, and we thank you for that, and we take the time tonight just to praise you and not even to take the time to make a petition, but just to say thank you and praise you. And we are appreciative of all the bounty and all the blessing that you pour out upon us, simply because we're in Christ, and in him are all the blessings in the heavenly places. And we just thank you. We bless you, Father, for being that way toward us. And we thank you for the time that we can spend together tonight. It's always refreshing to come back and be together again, to cap off the Lord's Day together, and we just pray that you would guide our time tonight as we look at this portion of 1 Samuel. We really, Lord, just depend on your Spirit to take this and make it applicable to each of our lives. So we just ask you to do that and pray that you would give us ears to hear what you might have to say, which would be beyond anything I would even have to say. And then just bless our fellowship together tonight. Again, we thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, tonight, as we return to 1 Samuel 16, we come to kind of a fun little portion of this narrative, of this story, that I call Anointed, Now What? And it kind of has that flavor to it. When I was a boy, we had a 13-inch black and white TV. Anybody remember the 13-inch black and white TVs? That's going way back, I'll admit. But we had an old black and white TV, and I never remember it being new. I don't have any memory of, look what we've got, a new TV. So I think we probably bought it used. It was a bad TV from the beginning. It was always bad. It always worked poorly. I just always remember it, the screen. You know how the picture used to just scroll. It would kind of tile either, you know, this way or up and down this way. And, you know, about every 3 seconds, the picture would be right where it's supposed to be. And you watch it for about a second, and then it would start moving again. And just constantly living with that. But, you know, we bore with that. We still had our favorite shows like Green Acres and Beverly Hillbillies and The Addams Family and all that. And so, you know, we were committed TV watchers, and we endured a terrible picture. I also remember that we got pretty good at finding the place to hit it right on the side so it would clear up momentarily, or my dad could even, from the comfort of his favorite chair, stomp on the floor just right, and that would usually get it. Many of you have similar memories of an old TV like that. We all know what to do when the TV picture is fuzzy. You adjust the rabbit ears, or you smack it on the side. But what do you do when the picture of God's plan for your life is like that? Fuzzy. Unclear. How do you sharpen the image? How do you bring the details into focus when your view of God's will is unclear? What if you know what God has called you to do and what God has purposed for you to do, gifted you to do, but you're not sure how to get there from here? Exactly what it is or where it is or how to get there. Well, I think that's kind of where we find David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you remember from our last study, the first half of this chapter ends rather abruptly. Saul has been rejected as Israel's king, and the Lord tells Samuel in verse 1 to stop grieving over him and go to Bethlehem because the Lord has his eye on one of Jesse's sons. Samuel goes to Bethlehem, meets Jesse, and then one by one, starting from the oldest down, the sons of Jesse parade by, and in each case, the Lord says, no, he's not the one, no, he's not the one, no, he's not the one. Do you have any more children? Yes, one more, but he's the youngest, and he's out in the fields shepherding the sheep. Bring him in. And of course, as soon as he entered, the Lord said, anoint him, he's the one. And then in verse 13 of the chapter, the last verse we looked at, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And we say, what? That's it? You know, very anticlimactic sort of ending to this anointing of David, the new king. Chapter begins with this sense of urgency to identify the replacement for Saul, and yet God's choice turns out not to be what you expect. It's the youngest son, not the oldest. The whole ceremony was very private. There's no indication that anyone except Samuel even was aware of what all this meant. And even though David is formally anointed and divinely empowered for kingship, he doesn't become king. There is one already. And Samuel just goes home, David goes back to tending his father's flock, and Saul is still on the throne. And we're left to wonder, now what? Now what? How's this going to work? So there's this huge gap between the plan that we know is God's will and what we see in this fuzzy picture in front of us. How do we close that gap? And of course the answer is you don't. God does. But that's what the rest of this chapter is about, and maybe it's what the rest of 1 Samuel is about. But at least here, the second half of this chapter tells how a shepherd boy from Bethlehem gains entrance into the royal court. And it was all God's doing, not David's. And so we want to just sort of see what happens and see what we can learn from this process. Pick it up in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. And then one of the young men said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is a skilled musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David who's with the flock. Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. That's how it starts. God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? I mean, think about David and all the plans that God has for his life in the future, and where he began. It'd be impossible to imagine charting a course and it including the details we find here, but it did. Bill Arnold, no relation of mine, but a fine commentator nonetheless, wrote, "This passage illustrates the symbiotic way in which God's will and desire for our lives are worked out in the everyday affairs of life. We often go about our life's activities without much thought to what God's desire might be in any given set of circumstances. As Christians, we're committed to the idea that God is at work in our lives, directing and guiding, but we're not often consciously aware of the specifics of his involvement. We're not frequently reminded that God is working behind the scenes to enable us to fulfill his greatest and best for our lives. Furthermore, we're often confused about how it all fits together. How can God's call and purpose for my life possibly be related to the messy affairs around me, which often seem completely at odds with what we would expect God to be achieving in us?" Well, that's the tension that each of us live with at certain times in our lives, isn't it? And David did too. God's call and God's purpose for your life is related, though, to the messy and confusing affairs that surround you. And that really is the lesson that this episode in David's life illustrates. There are some things that this text can teach us then about making transitions, about going with the flow of what God is doing, about living with a fuzzy picture, and about what it is that God expects of us while he sovereignly works out his plan in our lives. So I want us to look at this under maybe this heading: four rules for playing the waiting game. You ever had to play the waiting game? What are the rules for playing that? Well, I think they're here in this passage. Rule number one for playing the waiting game is the obvious thing: exercise patience. That's rule number one. Exercise patience. And this, I think, is obvious from the context, but it sort of comes out, I think, between verses 13 and 14. It's kind of in the white spaces, if you will. Because in front of all his older brothers, David has just been anointed by Samuel, and that didn't happen every day. This is a tremendous, momentous occasion. This is very much like John the Baptist, you know, baptizing Jesus and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." This is that kind of a dramatic event that's happening. And yet there's no ordination sermon by Samuel. There's no, you know, acceptance speech or no oath of office taken by David. There's no indication, in fact, that David had any clue what this whole thing even meant. And even if he did, what was he going to do about it? You don't just waltz into the White House and say, "You're out, I'm in. You know, God said, ask Samuel." You just don't do that. So here you have this young man, and by young, probably 20, late teens, 20 at the most, all dressed up and no place to go. Anointed, empowered, identified as king, but someone else is king. So now what do? Well, you don't manipulate, you wait. This was God's decision, not David's, and so it was God's place to make it happen, not David's. And so what did David do? Well, he didn't sit around plotting and planning and scheming and worrying. According to verse 19, he had gone back home to tend sheep. So the point being, when you can't possibly know what to do next, you keep doing what you know to do. Right? You don't know what to do, you do what you know to do now. What do you know is expected and required of you? Do that. And that's what David did, and that's all he could do. You do what you know how to do, and you be patient. And we can all tell stories of how we've gotten into trouble when we try to force things. If it's really God's plan for you to be the next, fill in the blank, king in his case, God will make it happen. He will get you from here to there by his own doing and in his own timing. You must be patient. What's fascinating about that is David really did understand that principle, right? I mean, he's the psalmist. He's the one that wrote Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Or Psalm 37:5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. David knew how to do that. He learned how to do that. And wait doesn't mean sit on the sofa and watch soap operas. Wait means you do what you know how to do, and then you patiently trust God. And Psalm 37:34 says that. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you. So David learned that. Exercise patience, and we have to learn that too. Because until Jesus comes and clears things up, we're always going to kind of be living with a fuzzy picture, aren't we? Huge gap between the fuzzy picture we see and the perfect plan we long to see fulfilled. But that is God's gap to close, not mine and not yours. So be patient, do what you know, wait confidently. That's rule number one. Rule number two, not only exercise patience, but embrace providence. Embrace providence. And this is why you can exercise patience, because you believe in the providence of God. With all your soul, you cling to the knowledge that everything happens, Ephesians 1:11, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. You own that. God doesn't plan and then sometimes succeed and sometimes fail. His providence governs all affairs so that his plan always succeeds. And that holds true in the case of kings and in the case of me and you. All the details of our lives, even the minutest details. There are no accidents. There are no mistakes. Providence means that all events are by design. All things work together for good to those who love God. God causes them to work together according to his purposes. And so you have to embrace that, not just accept it reluctantly, but really embrace it and cling to it and depend on it. Notice how the providence of God was working here in ways totally unknown to David. Now, this is fascinating to me. First of all, notice this. God created a need. Okay, verse 14. The spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. That's God creating a need. Okay? Now, those are two things that are kind of troubling for us, aren't they? The spirit of the Lord departed from him, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Those are the two worst things that could happen to any person in this life, and they both happened to Saul at the same time and as a result of his sin. And what's going on here? Well, the first part is just a way of saying that Saul's done. God's done with him. His term is over. The spirit departed from him because God has chosen to replace him. The second part is the part that's a little harder to explain. An evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. What is that? And it's repeated several times, right? Verse 15, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Verse 16, an evil spirit from God is on you. Verse 23, the evil spirit from God came to Saul, and so on. So the narrator is trying to make this very clear to us. This is not the spirit of the Lord being evil. This is an evil spirit from the Lord. This is God sending an evil spirit, a demon, to terrorize Saul. You say, can God do that? Well, apparently. I mean, we know from Job 1, right, that all the demons, including Satan, all the sons of God, answer to God. He sets the limits on their activity, and if he loosens the restrictions on them just a little bit, they're like air rushing in to fill a vacuum. So it's within God's power to determine that a demon should do this. Question is, why would he do it? Well, in Saul's case, it was because of his blatant rebellion and his sin and his disobedience. Saul had sinned and turned away from God, and this was an act of God's judgment upon him for that. God can do that. Judges 9:23 is an example. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech in order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come. There might be retribution, vindication. God allowed demonic activity to provoke those men to retaliate against Abimelech because he had murdered 70 men. In 1 Kings 22:19, the Lord sent a spirit to deceive all the deceitful prophets of Ahab so that they proclaimed disaster against him. So the Lord can do that. He can use demons to bring judgment upon people. In the New Testament, we read in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul confronting immorality in the church. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled and I with you with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So demonic terrorism can be a part of God's judgment and God's punishment for sin, even upon his people. 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul said a similar thing about Hymenaeus and Alexander. I've chosen to deliver them over to Satan that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So this is what God is doing here to Saul, tormenting him with an evil spirit, allowing demons to terrorize him as punishment for his sin. So God is judging Saul, but what's going on in terms of his plan for David is he's creating a need. He's creating a need. Secondly, notice this, God made Saul's servants perceptive to that need. Verse 15, Saul's servants then said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Very likely Saul was in such a confused state that he was unable to make that diagnosis on his own, but they weren't. They could tell him what was going on. They were perceptive, and they were compassionate and eager to offer a solution. And so through them, thirdly, God made arrangements for David to be the answer to Saul's need. Verse 16, let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he'll play his harp with his hand, and you'll be well. And so Saul said to him, that sounds good. Who do you have in mind? And they had someone in mind. What are the chances of that, that one of the young men would answer and say, I know a guy? That's not coincidence, that's providence. So they find a musician to play a harp. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Where did they come up with that idea? He needs music therapy. Maybe they believed that there was sort of medicinal effect in music. Maybe they understood what our poets understand, that music hath charms to soothe the savage beast. You know, they believed that. And or perhaps Saul took particular delight in the sound of a well-played harp, and they knew that, and so they thought that might ease his torment. But the text doesn't say exactly what led them to that conclusion, but God was working behind the scenes there. And so the point is that in this very unique situation, it was all about summoning Saul's replacement right into his own palace and making him the personal assistant and confidant of Saul. That's the providence of God at work. David had no idea that was going on, just as we often have no idea that that's going on, that such providence is at work in our lives, but it is. Providence put Joseph in jail so he could interpret the cupbearer's dream, who would eventually mention him to Pharaoh, who would then set him over all the land of Egypt so that his father's household would be spared during famine. Providence led the daughter of Pharaoh to discover a wicker basket hidden among the reeds as she bathed in the Nile, thus guaranteeing Moses the training that he would need to deliver Israel from the Egyptians. Providence hardened the heart of Queen Vashti against her husband, King Ahasuerus, causing him to seek a replacement, which led to the discovery of the very beautiful Esther, who by her influence was able to spare her people from Haman's plot to annihilate the Jews. On and on and on and on and on we could go with example after example like that. And so the point is, that same providence is at work all the time in our lives, in our world. And we have to know that and believe that and embrace that and be sold out to that truth, that all things, not other people's things, not just the good things, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That's what God is doing. That's providence at work, working all things according to His purpose, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of His glory, but also for your good and for my good. We have to embrace that. Psalm 138:8, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. I love that. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So we have to embrace providence. And we're always in transition, right? To some extent, every one of us, all the time. Where we are is short of where we're going to be, or where we want to be, or where we'd like to be. There's always a sense of transition, a gap. And so we must exercise patience, and we must embrace providence as we wait on that. The third rule, rule number three, is expect preparation. While you play the waiting game, expect preparation. Look at the description of David that's given here by Saul's servant. Behold, verse 18, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skilled musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. Wow. That's a pretty impressive resume. And you could wonder, you know, how one of the young men in Saul's court knew all this about David. But the fact is, he did. This was a young man, David, whose youth was not wasted. He had redeemed the time and made a name for himself, even in a household with 7 older brothers. Proverbs 20:11 says, it is by his deeds that a lad distinguishes himself if his conduct is pure and right. Even as a lad, David had distinguished himself. And this is an important lesson for young people, you young men and women, to just understand what David's son would say in Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no delight in them. In other words, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I had done something else. Think about that while you're still in the days of your youth. before it's too late. In your youth, you are either preparing or disqualifying yourself from some greater responsibility in the future. David would soon occupy the highest position, but not without preparation. And that preparation had been going on all his life, even though he didn't know it. Look at some of the ways he distinguished himself. He was a skilled musician. Okay? That's a talent that initially gained him access into Saul's court and ultimately made him the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a mighty man of valor, a warrior. That emphasizes his bravery and his skill in combat, skills that he developed as a shepherd, protecting sheep from bears and lions and wolves, skills he would perfect on the battlefield as Israel's military champion. Third, he was one prudent in speech. He was a good communicator. He was articulate, wise. That was no doubt a survival skill that he had to learn as the youngest of eight boys. But it would serve him well, both as a diplomat and as psalm writer. And fourth, he was a handsome man, which doesn't hurt either, as long as you carry yourself humbly and give all the credit to your mother. But all of that combined doesn't carry as much weight as the last phrase, "and the Lord is with him." And that really explains David's success, David's strength. All other natural abilities or acquired skills can't possibly compare with or make up for the absence of the Lord's presence. And if you're Saul and the Lord is not with you, the best thing you can do is find someone whom the Lord is with and stay close to them. So that's what he does. And so that too made David an attractive candidate. So in verse 19, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son, David, who's with the flock." And that introduces another feature of David's resume. He was a shepherd. He was a faithful shepherd. And that role prepared him to shepherd God's people, Israel. So here's the point. Listen carefully. Whatever God has for you next, whatever God has for you next requires the preparation he's giving you now. Understand? Doesn't matter what it is, but whatever is next requires the preparation you're getting now. Don't underestimate the importance of that now. The training now. Make the most of it. Learn all you can from it. Recognize that the position you seek or the position you desire, the position you think you deserve, you know, or that you're headed for, is not going to come without a season of training and preparation. So expect that. Expect that to be a necessary part of the process. And while you wait for your ship to come in, learn a skill. You know, conquer a fear, overcome a bad habit, improve your vocabulary, read a book, you know, grow in the Lord, do something. If you want God to use you, get good at something. What is Proverbs 18:16? A man's gift makes room for him. Hey, he's pretty good at that. Be good at something. If you're good at something, get better at it. Whether it's playing a harp or tending sheep, whatever it is. There's a place for that. God can use that. So be good at something. Cultivate a skill. Right now, right where you are, whatever position you're in now, learn to do something well. And that may be the very thing God uses to then place you before great men. So while you play the waiting game for whatever comes next in God's plan, those are the first three. Exercise patience, embrace providence, expect preparation to be a necessary part. And then fourthly, and this kind of flows out of the third one, but excel at whatever position you're given. Excel at whatever position you're given. Notice verse 20, Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and jug of wine, young goat, sent them to Saul by David his son. David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Can I keep him?" And so it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it, and so on. Now you think about that. You could hear David, right? You could hear a young man saying, "You mean I was anointed by God and filled with the Spirit of God to be the personal harpist and armor bearer for the king you've rejected?" Yeah, for now. For now. And what you have to love about David in all of that, he never seems to be selfishly ambitious. He never viewed one role as a stepping stone to another. Wherever he was, wherever God placed him, whatever that position required, we always find him fully and eagerly engaged wholeheartedly in that, just as content and fulfilled feeding sheep as fighting Philistines, serving the king as being the king. And that's no doubt why, verse 21, Saul loved him greatly. So just the exhortation, Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, whatever work you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord. And why is that so crucial? Because look, if you lack diligence, if you lack wholeheartedness in what you're doing now and what you've been given to do now, nothing magical happens. It's not a switch that automatically changes that just because you get a new position, a better title, a bigger responsibility. So the now is the proving ground and the testing ground for who you are and for how you will handle something else. So engage now and excel in the position that you occupy now. You may be the custodian at the middle school or the greeter at Walmart. Leave a legacy. Do it with excellence. Be productive. Make a name for yourself in that. Serve someone. Meet a need. Make a contribution. It may only be temporary, but it may be the very test for something God has in store for the future. So those are the rules. We all wait. We all have seasons of life where it seems like we're waiting for the next thing. How do we do that? How do we do that in a way that pleases and honors God? I think those are the rules for that. And I was thinking about this. We could all look at our lives maybe right where we are right now. Think about where you are right now in life and how you got there, right? And maybe even think back as far back as you can in your memory. And certainly you never would have imagined, right, all the twists and turns along the way from where it began to where you are now. Let that be an encouragement to you then that where you are now is, it's okay. It's part of the process. And someday you're going to be able to look back on this season of life and say, "Oh, I see how that fit." And it will fit. It'll be a part of God's process in your life. So exercise patience, embrace the providence of God, expect preparation, and then engage wholeheartedly in whatever opportunity or position God has given you right now. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time tonight. Thank you for this simple story and just the practical lessons that we can learn from it. These things were written for our instruction, so we thank you that we can be edified by them, and thank you that your word is profitable for each of us to train us in righteousness, to reprove and correct and to teach. So we praise you for that. And Lord, we do pray for the grace to wait upon the Lord. Maybe there's someone here tonight even with just a massive burden none of us know about. I just pray you'd give them the grace to trust you and to wait upon you and maybe even some glimpse of how your providence is at work through all of this, that they might have hope and be able to persevere and come out on the other side rejoicing, seeing your hand. We thank you that you're good. We thank you that you are working all things for good. Give us faith to believe that, Lord, when our eyes can't see it. And thank you for the grace that is sufficient for us in all the things we go through. We praise you for that tonight. We do ask for just your blessing on the week ahead, and safety and protection and just provision of all our needs. We pray for opportunities and sensitivity to the opportunities that you give us to serve and to meet needs and to care for others and share Christ. I pray that we would be filled and led by your Spirit this week. And we thank you for the opportunity just to eat together in fellowship, and pray that you would comfort us and encourage us by our time together. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.